Good morning, everyone. The reading from God's Word this morning is from Genesis 4, verses 1 through 16. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived, and she bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. It shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden.
Thanks, Krista. Good morning. On a practical level, we know that it can be a challenge maybe without grace for kids for some. The service is being shown next door as well, so if your kids get a little unmanageable, you can go over there and have a little more freedom to walk around in here and see everything that's going on in here. Feels a little strange as well not to have a sermon called something like Christ and Corona or some version of that, right? Or hoping in Christ through the coronavirus. But Matt Adams, this was in the back of my brain throughout the week, but Matt said it well as we were praying this morning. At best, what this does is it reveals to us that we have a deeper need, that our greatest issue isn't one of physical health, but one of spiritual health. And I don't know a better passage to show us our need for that than this. And so we'll stay in Genesis again this week in this passage. Our passage for this morning tells of the first two births on earth. That is, it tells of Adam and Eve and of their children, sons Cain and Abel. It's a tragic story in almost every way, just as you might expect under the curse and outside of the garden. There's one aspect of it that's of particular significance, I think. One we'll talk even more about next week, but it's this. Just follow this chain for a minute. God recognized the sinful heart of Cain in Cain. He graciously warned Cain of that and then showed mercy upon Cain, or gave mercy to Cain, even after Cain disregarded this warning. It's of particular interest, Grace, even now, and especially now, because it teaches us certain things that are absolutely vital about God. That is, that He is holy and just, but also gracious and merciful. It teaches us certain essential things about sin, that it is deadly, but killable. And it teaches us certain vital things about us, that we are corrupted and rebellious, but loved. In short, it is my hope that by looking at Cain's story, all of you, Grace, kids, men, women, it is my hope that in looking at Cain's story here, you would see the sinfulness of the sin that is in you and the need to kill it with God's help wherever you find it. I hope you see that. Let me say that again. I hope you all see in yourself in Cain. We like to see ourselves maybe in Abel or in God and His frustration with the sin. But we need to see us. If we read this well, if we read it rightly, we need to see ourselves in Cain. And that we would see the sinfulness of sin, our sin, and the need to kill it with God's help wherever we find it. But at the same time, it is also my hope that you would be freshly amazed by God's amazing grace in the face of your sin. You'll consider what Cain did and the treachery of his rebellion, but also the mercy of God that never leaves him in it. So please pray with me that these things would be so, and that we would see that our ultimate hope is the grace and mercy of God in the Lord Jesus, not anything in this world. Let's pray. God, thank you very much that you love us. I feel like I've been praying this prayer more and more lately, maybe as a result of Genesis and you working this into my heart on a deeper level, but just so grateful. I'm so grateful that our sin is great, but your mercy is more. I'm so grateful that through life and circumstances and trial and blessing, you help us to see the depth of our sin, the sinfulness of our sin, and its rebellion against you, but more so that Christ is sufficient. It seems that certain things in life, as they happen, show us that our lack is so profound we can never catch up. Maybe financial debt or relational turmoil or something, that there's just no way in us to overcome the debt that we have incurred. As we get to know our sin, passages like this, we ought to think that way. It ought to occur to us, oh my goodness, I thought this was bad, but every time I turn, every opportunity I get, I find that it's worse still, that there's more still to this, that my sin goes deeper and wider, and each conflict helps me to see it in places I never knew it was there before. That ought to be the case, and as we do, we ought to feel overwhelmed, crushed in this knowledge, in the knowledge that there is nothing in us, there is nothing in this world that can rescue us from this body of death. But we don't just live under the sun. Christ, who sits at your right hand, did walk this earth, lived and paid for all of this. As the God-man, he was able to atone for every sin, known and unknown, to every person, man, woman, and child, who would look to him. Our sin is greater than we can bear, but not greater than Christ. And so as we look to this passage of sin with glimpses of mercy, help it to draw our eyes quickly to Christ. Help us to feel the weight of the sin that's described here and recognize it in us who have gone the way of Cain. But help us to then remember quickly the gospel of Jesus. Great is our sin, greater still is your mercy and grace. Help us to see that this morning, God, I pray, in the midst of this weird time, this difficult time, this uncertain time where we don't know what tomorrow or next week will look like. Remind us that we never do. And the fact that at times we forget that is just an illusion. It's just amnesia. We never know what tomorrow will hold. We never know what this afternoon will hold. We're just tricked into thinking we do sometimes. And so now when we feel it, help us to remember especially to look to Christ. Help us not to forget this, because it's never not true. We love you, God. But we know now more than ever that that's only because you first loved us. Thank you for Cain and for what he reveals to us about our hearts. Thank you more for Christ and what he did for our hearts. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I mentioned at the end of last week's sermon, if you have your Bibles and can look at it, look at 3:24. I mentioned this at the end of last week, that 3:24, Genesis 3:24 is the gate. Picture, you know, it's a garden. Chapters 1 through 3 take place in a garden. 3:24 is the gate of that garden. It's the gate that divides life in the garden from life outside of the garden. Grace, man, we're told, was made for the garden and garden for man, but because of his disobedience, God cursed him and cast him out. We're left wondering then, again, if you can, I think this is a good exercise, try to forget what you know of the story. It'll unfold in a more powerful way if you can, but if you could for a minute, you're left wondering with this gate and the man and the woman being opened for the first time and them needing to go out of it, we're left wondering what life outside of the garden would look like. What would happen to Adam and Eve? What would become of God's commission to them to subdue and tend the earth? And what would happen to God's commission to the man and woman to fill the whole earth with their children? We get the first glimpses of all of that in our passage for this morning. So again, try to forget what you know and feel this as it unfolds. God had charged Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's Genesis 1:28. But because of their sin, however, God promised that doing so would be much harder than it should have been. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, Genesis 3:16. In Genesis 4:1, we get to see what this looks like. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Adam and Eve had a son, Cain, and then another, Abel. There are a couple things of particular note in this short verse. The first, of course, is babies, right? At Grace Church, two babies doesn't, you know, it doesn't sound like a lot, but these are the first babies ever. This is cool. This is the beginning of the filling of the earth that God commanded and promised. And yet, there aren't any details concerning the actual childbearing or how the curse played into it. It might lead us, Grace. Again, remember, you don't know yet what's happening. You don't know yet what life outside of the garden looks like. And so it might lead us to believe that things were good. It sounds good so far. At this point, there's no hint of a problem outside of the garden. But notice as well, do you remember the second name that Adam gave to his wife, to the woman? It was Eve. And do you remember what that meant? It meant life or life giver, because she was the mother of all living. But from the beginning, don't miss this. Don't miss this, Grace. It's easy. It's easy. It can be for us anyway. But don't miss this. From the beginning, it was understood that God is the ultimate giver of life. Eve knew that the fruit of her womb was a gift from God. Thus she declared, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Before and after the curse, all fruitfulness is from God. All of it, from the land and the body. All fruitfulness is from God. Grace, with all of our advances in understanding of how pregnancy works and all of our advances in reproductive technology, it can be easy to forget that God alone opens and closes wombs. This reminds us of that. Again, though, so far so good, right? There's life on earth. It seems to be working. God's plan seems to be unfolding. We might reasonably, but even if cautiously, be optimistic about the curse and its effects. Maybe it's not that bad. Maybe it won't be so terrible after all. The next verse, it would seem, only serves to strengthen that perspective. It says, look at verse 2. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. Remember, there's two main commissions. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And also, secondly, subdue it and bring it under your dominion. It seems like that's happening here as well. Adam and Eve had two sons, and both were hard at work, making civilization out of wilderness, order out of chaos, fruitfulness out of lack, submission out of disobedience. It's, again, still, everything seems all right. One more time, look at verses 3 and 4. This sounds better than not bad. This sounds good on the surface, doesn't it? There's no obvious problems in 3 or 4 either. Making offerings to God seems like a great thing to do. So look at 3 and 4. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Good stuff, right? And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Genesis doesn't tell us how Cain and Abel learned their trades or how they knew to make offerings to God from them. You'll notice that each man brought an offering, and he did so from his respective vocation. You'll also notice that on the surface, they seem fairly similar. Each offering seems roughly the same. But for the first time, we get a hint of life outside of the garden. God responded to them very differently, didn't he? The Lord, verse 4, had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. What's up with that? Why was there a difference? What was going on that God would receive Abel and his offering, but not Cain and his? The difference was the heart with which each man made his offering. And their hearts were revealed in the nature of their offering. Consider a couple things with me. Consider the difference between the two and the language that Moses chose to use for it. Cain simply, do you see this? He simply offered of the fruit of the ground. And contrast that with Abel, who offered the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. The thing to see is that Abel offered the best of what he had, whereas Cain simply offered from what he had. Of course, God didn't need the best or care about the best. It all belonged to him anyway. But what he did care about was having the hearts of his people, Grace. Remember that. His main concern here is having the heart of his people. Abel's offering was a declaration that God was worth more to him than anything else. Cain's offering was a declaration that the best of his produce was most valuable to him. This becomes even more apparent if you remember this. It's, at least for me, it's easy to forget. Maybe it is for you too. This isn't a live narrative. This isn't a live blog that we have here. This was given to the Israelites many years after these events took place. And at this point, God had already given them a much more developed system of offering and sacrifices. And so they would have recognized right away the problem with Cain's offering. They would have spotted that he hadn't given of his best. God had required them, the ones first receiving this, to offer sacrifices without spot or blemish for this exact same reason, as a means of revealing their heart to them. The New Testament confirms this in passages like 1 John 3:12 and Hebrews 11:4. Listen to the words of Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. Again, the simple point is this. God rejected Cain's offering because it did not come from a heart that loved God above all else. Grace, again, I want you to, kids especially, think of your favorite toy. Adults, think of your favorite toy. You've got them too, right? We all do. Think of this for a minute. God cares about our stuff only insofar as they are an indicator of our hearts. Just think about that for a minute. Think of your favorite toy, the favorite thing that's in your life. Maybe it's even a person. But God cares about the things in your life only insofar as they are an indicator of your heart. It makes for a very practical application, Grace. It means that our stuff and the things in our lives are like a thermometer for the temperature of our hearts. How do you know the real condition of your heart as it stands before God? One of the ways is by the way you interact with your things, the people in your life. Therefore, look to the things you own and the people in your life and the place that they take in your life as an indication of what you love most, God or something else. Well, what would come of this? Imagine, kids, your brother or sister, you both go to your parents and you both show them a picture that you drew, and your parents look at them and, Billy, that's awesome. Susie, that's terrible. I mean, how would you feel if that happened? That's what took place here in some way, or so it seems. The text says nothing of Abel's response, but it does tell us of Cain's. Verse 5, so Cain was very angry, not just angry, but very angry, and his face fell. This little clause here is the whole point of next week's sermon, Lord willing. We'll unpack this next week, but right now I simply want to help you to see that Cain's heart was not holy for God. As a result, as we just saw, he withheld the best of his possessions in his offering to God. And as we'll see here, he further betrayed his heart's rebellion, that it wasn't holy for God, when he responded to God's rejection in great anger and forlornness rather than repentance. This was an invitation by God to turn from his sin, to recognize the wandering of his heart and to turn from it. But rather than receive God's invitation, he grew in anger over it, forlornness. He cared more about his stuff and getting caught for his idolatry than he did the idolatry itself. Again, let that be a measuring tool for us, Grace. Let that be a lesson for us and a measuring tool for us. when your sin has consequences, when your sin has consequences, are you more concerned with the consequences or the sin and what it means about your heart to God? So just as God perfectly knew Cain's heart in his offering, Cain didn't say, God, my heart's not all for you. He didn't pronounce in his offering that I kept the best for myself. God knew his heart. And just as he knew Cain's heart in his offering, God perfectly knew Cain's heart in his anger. Look at verse 6. And so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? He knew. But he's asking Cain. It's a rhetorical question again. Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Again, God knew that if Cain didn't get his heart in check quickly, he saw it perfectly. You and I don't see our hearts perfectly. We don't see anyone's hearts perfectly, but God does. And he knew. He knew that if Cain didn't get his heart in check quickly, things would go from bad to worse. It's as if God is saying to him, consider your response, Cain. I love you. I love you. I don't want you to continue down this path and all that it means. Consider your response. It's not right. It betrays a heart that is lost and rebellious. Repent and I will receive you. In my mercy and with my help, master this sin and I will restore you. Continue down the path of your treachery though, and this sin will pounce. It'll attack. It'll destroy. God's point in speaking these words to Cain, and the entire point of next week's sermon, is that we must kill sin or it will kill us, Grace. I don't know how to impress that upon myself enough. Prayed for that all week, for me and for you. I don't know how to impress that on us enough. I can't. The Spirit can. But Grace, hear this. We must kill the sin that is in us or it will kill us. The title of the sermon comes from a line in the great Puritan writer John Owen's book. His book's called The Mortification of Sin. It says this, be killing sin or it will be killing you. We cannot let sin go unmolested in our hearts. We will rule over it by the power of God, power of the Holy Spirit, or it will rule over us. Grace, sin is not to be trifled with and it cannot be tamed. We will kill it or it will kill us and others as well, as we're about to see. So what would Cain do? These are serious words from God. They're a serious, dire warning. What would it result in? What would he do? Would he heed God's warning and repent, or would he refuse to do well? Would he kill his sin, or would it kill him? Look at verse 8. Cain spoke to his brother. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Rather than listen to the gracious voice of God, Cain hardened his heart further and murdered his own brother. Talk about understated. Talk about just walking around and he killed his brother. It's maybe one of the more understated lines in the Bible. This is the first murder. It's treachery that is unbelievable. And it just says it. It just states it as a matter of fact. The murder is mentioned almost in passing. The murder itself is just, why would that be? Why would it be written like that? Grace, I think I can help you to understand that. And I think it's important that we get this. It's to help us to see that the act itself, the murder itself, as terrible as it wasn't the main point here. It was a terrible thing, but it wasn't the main point. Cain's refusal to listen to God and his hardening of his heart is the main point of the passage. Because of those exact things, the Lord Jesus Christ, many years later, taught us that Cain had already committed murder in his heart at this point. His heart had already turned to hatred and wickedness, and that's the nature of our sin. The reason that the act itself, as serious and tragic as it is almost just in passing, is because the emphasis is on everything around it, namely that his heart had left God already. Sin always begins in the heart. Do you get that, Grace? I'd love for you to write that down and spend some time this week considering that. Sin always begins in the heart. It only ever comes out after it is matured in the heart. There's always a heart issue before there's an action issue. I want you to notice a couple more things about this. Notice that while Adam and Eve had to be talked into their sin by the serpent, Cain couldn't be talked out of it. There's a shift. Sin is becoming more sinful. It's becoming more treacherous. The curse is gaining more ground. While Adam and Eve were talked into their sin, Cain couldn't be talked out of it. Notice also what sin, unruled, looks like. Look at how quickly it escalates, and it's true of us maybe more today than it was then. Look how quickly unrepentant sin escalates. The original language makes something clearer to us than our English translations do, namely that Cain's murderous actions were premeditated. He didn't just end up in the field and they got in a fight and it got out of control. That he rose up implies in Hebrew a conscious, deliberate choice. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't an afterthought. It was a jealous, intentional, premeditated retribution. I want you to notice something else too. Abel's righteousness didn't save him from hardship. You notice that? It's almost not spoken of in this passage, but Abel's righteousness, both the new and old mention that he was righteous in God's sight, living in faith, his righteousness didn't save him from hardship. It didn't keep him from experiencing the effects of the sin. It didn't guarantee him a life of prosperity. In fact, in this life, grace, obedience and worship outside of the garden quite often means suffering more, not less. So what's next? Where does this leave things? God had shown at this point to Cain's parents and even to Cain himself remarkable patience and restraint in the face of his sin, of their sin. Would he do so again? What would become of Cain? Immediately after Cain killed his brother, so it seems from the text, God confronted him. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" Notice the similarity between this encounter, between God and Cain, and the encounter with Cain's parents. In both cases, God was nearby, fully informed, but also willing to give an opportunity for repentance through a rhetorical question, one he already knew the answer to and didn't need Adam and Eve or Cain to answer, but gave him the opportunity. So what would Cain do? Would Cain respond better than his parents? Would he finally own up to his sin? Had he yet learned of the nature of his sin and how it kept going from bad to worse? You know the answer already. Tragically, it would not. Cain said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I in charge of him? Am I in charge of him? I don't remember you telling me I needed to babysit him." In this response, there is both a lie and an error. Of course, Cain did know where Abel was, and so suggesting otherwise was a lie. And to his own question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" in which he implied to God, how foolish was that, that the answer was no. Cain was mistaken. Grace, right now, you feel this. I hope you feel this. Pastor Mike did at least for me, did a really helpful job of framing this week. One of the first duties of God's people is to love and care for our brothers and sisters. Again, that becomes more relevant today than we normally feel even. Hoard some stuff, Grace. Be one of those people at Walmart that hoards things, right? Get in a fight at Costco. But do it so that you can give it away to those in need, right? Don't get in a fight at Costco. Don't do that. But if you're going to get stuff, buy two and not one so that you can give one to a brother and sister in need, to someone in your neighborhood who has a need. We are our brother's keepers, Grace. We are. Now more than ever, we might have an opportunity to do that. We live in such a prosperous place, and it's not that often that as Christians we get the opportunity to stand out, to truly be light in the darkness in practical, real ways. Do that now. Do that now, Grace. Get creative. Find ways to do that. Ask each other, "Do you have toilet paper?" You know, I only got half a roll, but you can have half of that, right? Let's be kind. Let's look for ways to give and be generous and sacrifice for others. Let's be our brother's keepers. In other words, Cain, like his mom and dad, chose to lie and twist and deflect rather than repent and receive mercy. Therefore, the Lord God said to him, "What have you done? The voice of your brother is still crying. The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." To drive home his treachery, God asked another rhetorical question. What have you done? He knew. God knew. Followed by immediately by a declaration that Abel's blood right then was actively testifying to Cain's guilt. Grace, I told you this before. We saw this in the text earlier. All of your sin is known by God already. All of it. You've never thought a single thing that God doesn't know about. You've never done a single thing anywhere in your life that God doesn't know perfectly, better than you even, better than me. All sin is known by God. What's more, he's not indifferent to any of it. There wasn't any sin you've ever committed to that God thought, no big deal. I've busted him enough. I'll let this one slide. She didn't really mean it. She just was in a heat of anger or something. There's no sin you've ever committed that God doesn't know about, and there's no sin you've ever committed that he's indifferent to. And therefore, God will mete out justice for every single one. Practically, Grace Church, once again, you cannot hide your sins from God. So quit trying. Quit trying, Grace. Quit trying, Dave. We cannot hide our sins from God, so let's quit trying. What's more, he will punish all sin in us, in hell, or in Christ on the cross. So don't think you can escape judgment. Again, on a practical level, let's confess to God what he already knows so that we can be forgiven and free. Rather than seek to hide from him and go the way of Cain, what he already knows, and face condemnation. So what did all this mean? How would this end? What does this mean for Cain? It doesn't look good. Once again, God reveals himself as a God of holiness and justice. He will not tolerate sin in his people. Therefore, to Cain, he said, "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Grace, don't miss the tragedy of this. This seems so simple, and it is. The words aren't hard. Kids, you get this. These aren't hard to understand words, but don't miss their severity. In 3:17, you can see this. There was a type, we don't fully understand it, but there's a type of buffer. In 3:17, God cursed the ground. Because of Cain's father's sin, he cursed the ground. Look at 4:11. Cain is directly cursed from the ground. The curse advanced from the ground to the man. Again, we don't know fully what that means, but do you see how terrible this is? It's spreading and growing, but it got worse still. The ground, which is already cursed to the point of producing thorns and thistles and only at the sweat of man's brow, would now yield less still to Cain. One more time, it gets tragically worse. Not only was Cain cast out of the garden along with his parents, but he was here cast out of any home. What had been their home was no longer their home, but now he would have no home. Just think of that. I don't know how many of you have saw Jesus in Athens, the documentary on the migrant church in Athens fleeing out of persecuted places around the world, and how unbelievably challenging that is. Fortunately, most of us have no idea what that's like not to have a home, much less a homeland. But that was the curse on Cain. He would be driven out of his home and driven out of a home. He would not only not find a home in the garden, he would not find a home anywhere on earth. He would always be restless. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain, I don't know if you see this. I don't know if you feel the weight of this naturally, but Cain did. Look at what he said in 13. He said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." He understood what that meant. "Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground and away from your face, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Can you imagine his audacity, though? Think about that for a minute. Imagine the audacity here. He rejected God as his God, refused God's warning, murdered his brother, tried to cover it up with lies, and then had the gall to ask God for more mercy. There's no way, right? There's a breaking point. At some point, God's mercy runs dry, doesn't it, for someone like this? I remember growing up, are you a Christian? I would say yes. You know, you go to heaven when you die? Sure. How do you know? Well, I'm basically not Cain. I wouldn't have known Cain. I would have said Hitler or something like that. But I'm not as bad people are, is what I would have said. I'm not Cain. Yes, I am. That's how I got saved, is realizing I'm Cain. But can you imagine the audacity? God's mercy has to run out at some point, doesn't it? I mean, he killed his brother. It's like, it's it. It's his brother. Does his mercy run out, Grace? Does his mercy run out? May it never be. What amazing grace. Find rest and hope and peace in this, people of God. Our sins are many. His mercy is more, Grace. But get this. There's no sign yet that Cain is repentant. He's receiving unmerited favor, and yet he's unrepentant. And so part of God's curse remains on him for sure. Don't miss this. Look at this. Do you see it? Look at God's curse on Cain. There are three parts to it. Do you see all three? Cain mentioned three concerns in his lament and in his plea. He mentioned that he would be hidden from the face of God, that he would be homeless, and that he would be vulnerable. Now compare that to God's offer of mercy. It only addressed the third, the vulnerability. In his unrepentance, God did not promise Cain to reveal himself to Cain, only to protect him. He didn't promise to give him rest, only to protect him. So what would that mean for Cain? With God's protection, but without his presence and rest? What would Cain do, and where would he go? Verse 16 tells us, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, literally and figuratively, and settled into the land of Nod, east of Eden. Again, don't miss the parallels between Cain and his parents, between Cain's experience with God and that of Adam and Eve. Just as Adam and Eve were driven out, and if you go back and look, they were driven out east of the garden, Cain was driven further still, east. The picture is that of God punishing sinners by driving them further and further away from his pleasure. The greatest consequence, Grace, this is maybe the most important line in the sermon. The greatest consequence of sin is not death of the body, but death of fellowship with God. The greatest consequence of sin, yours and mine, is not the death of the body. That's part of it, though, but death of fellowship with God. So like his first parents, Cain found this out in dramatic fashion. Thus, just as 3:24 is the gate dividing life in the garden from outside of the garden, 4:16 is the gate dividing life outside of the garden with the widening world around it. Grace, remember this. Remember this. As life moves further away from the garden, yours or mine, that is, further away from the purpose and will of God, it also moves quickly away from God, that is, from his presence and blessing. So after chapter 3, this great marriage, fall, curse, we're left wondering what life would be like outside of the garden. We're told that Adam and Eve were driven out, but what would life be like outside of it? It's easy to see, even in these first few verses, the first account of life in exile, that things deteriorated rapidly. Sin didn't move slowly and gradually after the eating of the forbidden tree. It jumped almost immediately to lies and murder. It's obvious that mankind was in a terrible predicament that already seemed insurmountable. We'll soon see that it was. And yet it is also obvious, Grace, that God was not yet done with man. Hints and acts of his mercy and grace are sprinkled throughout the story, clearly pointing to a greater hope that was still to come. God is shown to be a God of holiness and justice and sovereign rule, and he still is. Grace, he still is a God of holiness and justice and sovereign rule, but he's also shown to be a God of compassion and kindness and grace, and he still is. Sin is shown to be ugly and deadly and very contagious and quickly developing, and it still is. But God's mercy is shown to be beautiful and life-giving and every bit as quick as it needs to be to do all that God wills, and it still is. All of that leaves us to wonder, what do we do? What do we do with all of this? How are we to handle this? Again, that's the point of next week's sermon. But here now, I want to close three sentences. I want to close with a simple reminder that the answer is Jesus. Jesus is the only answer to the problem of sin and all of its effects, from the coronavirus to death of fellowship with God. Jesus is the only answer to the problem of sin and all of its effects in us and through us and around us. He is the way and the truth and the life, and no one will overcome sin or come to the Father but by Him. Grace, look to Jesus today. I know you've heard that. I know you've heard it 100 times, perhaps. Hear it freshly today by the power of the Spirit. Look to Jesus today, now, and find forgiveness and freedom and everlasting life. And in the power of Jesus, make war on your sin. For truly, we must be killing it, or it will be killing us.